was mentioned in the first split sermon today, we are going through this annual exercise. And last night was the beginning, as we do every year, of starting this rehearsal with a physical demonstration to God as he commands to remove physical leavening and bread products with leavening in them from our homes, our domiciles, our cars, our places of work where we have control over that. And so that's a reminder of spiritual sin every year. And we as human beings, as frail as we are in our mental memory banks, we need these reminders each and every year. And so figuratively speaking, we started a journey last night, as we do every beginning of unleavened bread, a journey out of sin. And figuratively, it's God moving his people out of spiritual Egypt every year and across the Red Sea, out of the jurisdiction of Egypt, as the Israelites left back when Moses led the Israelites away from slavery. So we have these wonderful reminders each year that God calls us to. Now in this daily walk in life that also God called us to from year to year, do we see ways that God is moving his people? Do you stop and ask yourself, from Passover to Passover, how have I moved forward this year? How have I progressed from a year ago? These are benchmarks from Passover to Passover. And we try to give those reminders, those who speak and those in the ministry in the weeks leading up to Passover, to get our minds thinking of how did we grow this past year? And sometimes major events cause us to grow in life from year to year. Sometimes there are challenges and difficulties, not always faults of our own. And then sometimes there are those that we cause ourselves, but they can be used as opportunities by God to help us to grow. And the purpose in those challenges are because God is a loving parent prodding us at times for growth, just as an affectionate mother or father would his or her child. I would like to have you join me in John 15 and verse 1. For as a beginning here, to read a couple passages that we read two nights ago at our Passover service. John 15 and verse 1. As you're turning, the Passover ceremony that Jesus had with his disciples was over. Jesus was giving assurances of his love and his care for his disciples. And he now illustrates a lesson at this time, drawing their attention to the example of a flourishing grapevine. He uses this analogy. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he still prunes it. I added the word still. He still prunes it, even though it's bearing fruit, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, he says to his inner circle that night. Abide in me, and I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me bear fruit. Well, on this solemn feast day today, it is a day of rejoicing because of coming out of spiritual bondage. And I'd like to talk about this topic, about being pruned for more growth. The title today in this split, second split sermon, is The Living Vine. The Living Vine. Now, in a number of Old Testament passages, God used the grapevine in representing something that God had planted Israel in the Promised Land. I'd like to hold a place in John 15 because we're going to come back, but if you would come with me to Isaiah 5 and verse 7 for just a moment. Isaiah 5 and verse 7. This is one example where God speaks of Israel poetically as a grapevine or as a vineyard, a field full of grapevines, a vineyard that God planted. He cared deeply for it. He gave his very special attention to the growth and the strength and the beauty of this vineyard. Many times, sadly, ancient Israel fell short. They disregarded God's loving, tender care as the vine dresser. They would go astray. They polluted their land with idols. They would fall into a terrible condition of sin. Here's what God said, verse 7 of Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, God found a cry for help. Tragic things happened when they strayed from God, and they abandoned God's blessing, and God had to chastise them. Over and over again, the cycle would be repeated. Now, when Jesus Christ came to his own countrymen, at the time God appointed, he came to reveal the Father, to magnify God's law, to show the true spiritual intent of his law, and the Jews resisted the gospel message. They rejected him, the Messiah that they had anticipated and talked about and preached about and studied and researched in the scriptures of prophecies for him to come, and they rejected him. It's very sad. They relied on their hope of salvation through their physical connection with Israel, God's vineyard. They looked at the physical and not the spiritual. They missed the mark so many times, the Jews in Jesus Christ's day. They missed the mark so many times on their calling and mission to be a light to the surrounding nations. And Jesus Christ was that light that came into the world, and men rejected him because they loved darkness rather than light. He walked among his people. He warned his disciples. After so many confrontations with the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who tried at every turn to discredit Jesus Christ, to call him a false prophet, to call him an illegitimate son, to call him a liar, and someone who was usurping authority and who wanted to take over the kingdom, all these things. They accused him of so many different things that were untrue, that were false. He warned the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that was what? It was their human doctrines, and it was their hypocrisy. Matthew 16 and Luke 12 point out both of those. Their human doctrines and their hypocrisy, they were the leaven of the Pharisees. Let's go over to Luke 11. Now, we're still going to come back to John 15 in a moment, but Luke 11, verse 52. Luke 11, verse 52, if you'd like to join me. This is one of the warnings that came right after one of those discourses Jesus had with a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. It was one of those confrontational discussions. Well, it ended up confrontational. Jesus Christ did not make it that way. The other leaders did. Luke 11, verse 52, but he pointed out their faults, and they certainly bristled at that. It says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not even enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something he might say that would accuse him. That happened over and over and over again during his ministry. They constantly were dogging him and trying to drag him down, trying to expose him for some slight falsehood or something that would oppose the law of Moses. And then they would catch him in his words. Of course, it never happened. They made up lies, they falsified statements, they obfuscated the truth. Now, we see this all the time going on in our national news nowadays, don't we? We see the same exact thing. We see these attitudes. We see the kind of animus, the hostility, the name-calling, the disrespect for legitimate authority. It's just a bombardment of these things, and any nation divided will not stand for long. It will not stand for long. This is very sad. So this happened in Jesus Christ's day. Luke 12, verse 1. What does he say to his disciples after that event? Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Just a brief comment or two, or a few comments about hypocrisy, the word. The original word was applied in ancient Greek actors in on the stage. The plays that were very famous in Greek history and culture. When stage plays were performed, actors would put on a mask, portraying whoever it was they were going to be. And in ancient Greece, they didn't even allow females to perform acts on stage, so the men would wear a female mask with the hair and all if they were portraying a female. So it was just part of their culture. Women couldn't act in those. They weren't allowed to get on stage, so whatever. So when an actor needed to portray a person, they put on a face, on a mask. And the classic two masks of comedy and tragedy, the happy smiling face and the frown for tragedy, that became very, very well known in history as depicting the range of emotions in an actor's repertoire on stage, the comedy and the tragedy. Now, the word hypocrisy literally became known as speaking behind a mask. So it didn't have a negative connotation in the beginning. It was just speaking behind a mask. And the actor was not that character of the mask. He was just portraying that character, much like actors do today. So hypocrisy has to do with speaking behind a mask, saying something or portraying something that's different than the true motive and the true heart of a person. And that's where the negative connotation comes in. Not expressing the true person's heart and motive. And so really, hypocrisy means portraying two faces, two hearts, one that's real, one that's false, one that's presented externally, then there's the real one behind the mask, so to speak. And the external mask can look sincere, but if the heart behind it is not sincere, then that's the hypocrisy. Now, going forward, about 24, 26 years later, we see Paul addressing this. I made this comment during our Passover service in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Paul is writing this first letter to the church at Corinth. Now, scholars think this is not actually his very first letter to write them, because he's responding to a letter written by Corinth to him. And he's in Ephesus, and so he's responding back. It may have been others, but we're calling it 1 Corinthians because it's the only one that God had preserved in history of the two, first one and then the second Corinthians. So again, keep in mind, after the crucifixion, 24, 26 years later, he is addressing some issues. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. And because their attitude in ignoring a very blatant sin going on, a young man living with his mother-in-law and having a relation with her, and he says this is not even something that's mentioned among the Gentiles. This is not something that's done. And he's pointing out to the congregation of Corinth that maybe it's their, what they felt was their broad-minded or very tolerant attitude towards this. Just let it go. Just ignore it. It'll probably go away by itself. And so he says, this is not good. Your glorying is not good, he says. Do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Figuratively speaking, tiny bit of yeast in a large lump of dough, give it some time, it will spoil the entire lump of dough. A tiny bit of sin tolerated in a home, a family, in a congregation, whatever it is, in an individual, it's going to multiply. It's going to get bigger if it's not checked. That's what he's saying here. And so his words were not just a figure of speech. He goes on to develop what the analogy of leaven stands for. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump of dough, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was crucified for us. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, the Apostle Paul is using the physical to teach the spiritual, like he did many times, like Jesus Christ did many times, speaking of the unleavened nature of sincerity and truth. And, of course, that contrasts the opposite, the leavened nature of malice and wickedness. Again, Jesus Christ faced these conflicts over and over again as he was teaching God's truth and magnifying God's law, and that the religious leadership of the day thought that Jesus Christ was tearing down the law of Moses and that he was falsifying God's law, but indeed Jesus Christ was magnifying God's law. So Paul compares these two things, and he talks about unleavened bread as being purity, the sincerity based on truth in which a Christian conducts himself and his life is a testimony to godliness. And then later, Paul addresses the improper way he heard the group had kept the Passover meal with selfishness, drunkenness, and lack of unity. And I won't go into that. But he's challenging the congregation that they were to keep the Passover ceremony exactly the way that Jesus Christ had revealed it to him. So Paul is telling us we need to have a new way of thinking. And again, this is a wonderful time of year that we have these annual reminders. A new way of thinking, because God called out this group of people in this age to replace in our hearts the malice and wickedness, but put something in its place. It's a replacement theology in this sense, in this terminology. You replace malice and wickedness with sincerity and truth. You see, if we only eliminated sin from our lives, that would be a very noble thing. It would be a very good thing. But it's not just enough to eliminate the wrong way of thinking. It has to be replaced with something virtuous, something commendable, something healthy and wise. And that would be sincerity and truth. So we strive to replace the leaven of malice and wickedness with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that opens our minds to deeper and deeper understanding and appreciation for God's law that we would not have otherwise. Now let's step back again to one of Jesus Christ's deep teaching on that last evening Passover he had with his disciples. Let's go back to John 15 and verse 1. John 15 and verse 1 again. This is where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As in, I am the real vine. Yes, God in times past called all of physical Israel the vineyard, the field of vines, and that God is the Father is the vine dresser. Well, now he's saying, Jesus Christ is saying, he's the vine. And yet the Father is still the vine dresser in this analogy. But there's a reason for God choosing the grapevine, the depiction of a grapevine. There's a reason for this. Jesus Christ did not describe himself. He chose not to describe himself as a very graceful palm tree, which was very prevalent in the Middle East at that time, Palestine. Mediterranean palm trees are beautiful. They're gracious. They crown anyone's household in the middle in Mediterranean. Nor did Jesus Christ depict himself as the lofty and famous cedar trees of Lebanon, the trees that could grow 130 feet tall, the ones that Solomon used to build Solomon's temple. Nor did he depict himself as the strong oak tree, as in the famous oaks of Mamre during Abraham's day. These were famous trees that have to this day been known to live 800 plus years. The oaks of Mamre. He didn't choose that. He drew their attention to the grapevine. But what is it about a grapevine that's so important or that we can find meaning from? Well, one distinction stands out. The palm tree, the cedar tree, the oak tree, as noble and beautiful as they are, they stand alone. They need no support. They need no support at all. The vine is different. It has its tendrils that cling to the trellis, that must depend on something to entwine and grow upward with. And so Jesus is about to explain to his disciples their dependency on him. It was in the exact same way as in his physical life, he depended on the Father. And he pointed that out over and over again. Please turn to John 5, verse 30. We'll come back to John 15 later. John 5, verse 30. Here are three very short references, very short. It just gives an example of how Jesus Christ pointed this out over and over again, that he depended on the Father. John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not speak my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 8, verse 28. John 8, verse 28. He says, I can do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. John 14, verse 10. John 14, verse 10. These words, or the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now back to John 15 and verse 4, please. John 15 and verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So again, Jesus Christ now depicts himself as the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. I'd like to use a prop, something I don't do too often, but it'll help illustrate just what Jesus Christ described himself of as the true vine. And so underneath here, I will bring out a grapevine. Oh. You can already see all the fruit growing in this. I was going to try to hide all that fruit till a little further into my demonstration here. Okay, here's a beautiful grapevine. It was compliments of Hobby Lobby and my wife going after it for me, and she got a very good deal on it, and the grapes look so real. You want to grab them and eat them, but not right now. Not right now. Not ever, actually. So anyway, what I have in front of me is a vine, and I went on to a website titled How to Prune Old Grapevines. Now, you might even chuckle at the title, but I found some interesting things out because I'm not a vine dresser. I'm not a horticulturalist. I'm not an expert in plant care. I learn a few things here and there, and you can learn a lot on the internet. But I chose this article because some of you in this room are young vines, and some of us are older vines, and there's a lesson for all of us here. But the title, How to Prune Old Grapevines, it begins, and I'll read a few just very short captions on how to do this. Pruning is an important step in the regular maintenance of a grapevine to regulate its growth and ensure a good, abundant harvest. Pruning, key point. So the experts say this. Pruning should be done in the late winter, before spring, but right when you start to see buds come out, before the foliage. Sorry, I didn't have any buds here, but let's pretend like there's some buds here, and I'm going to start pruning. And you start doing this as you see these buds start to come out on a grapevine. The key is to cut off the tiny buds and leave the largest ones so that you get the biggest fruit and the most abundant fruit. So what you're doing is you're trimming back the extra buds to a point where it will focus its energies and the nutrition on the biggest buds. That's the first step. Now, we can see in John 15, verse 2, that we, too, require occasional pruning. Let's read John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father will take it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We all know that the pruning process in our spiritual lives is not easy. It's not comfortable. It's no fun when it happens. But a loving Father does this for our growth. That's something that we always try to remember. Always tries to. Now, what's the next step? The branches that start to grow and flourish in the spring, they may start going all the way down to the ground. And the branches that touch the ground, they're losing energy. So the key then is to start cutting back those long, long branches that go all the way to the ground. Keeps the plant healthier that way too. All right, and so this also focuses the energy of the vine going upward. If you have too long a tendril going into the ground, not enough energy is lifting it upward. Okay? Obvious, the analogy is that if we get too close to the ways of this world, it's going to drag us down. You see the analogy there? It's so simple to understand. Our job is to be on guard. True religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself pure from the world, James says. Now, what about excess foliage? Well, the article goes on and it says overgrowth needs to be trimmed because if it gets too much foliage on a grapevine, it crowds out the daylight needed on the interior of the plant. Give room for more sunshine to come in, and the summer fruit will be more beautiful, healthier, richer, and more abundant. So we thin it out. It's getting too little sunlight on it. So we thin the plant out a little bit. All right, let's just plant. I told Angela, my wife, there won't be anything left of this when I'm done. So bear with me. All right, so it's going to get more sunshine, more of God's spiritual light on this. Abiding in Jesus Christ means constant communication. And it means constant receiving of God's Holy Spirit. It means a life of full devotion to God's ways and service to God. And that's how he grooms us for growth. And that's how we grow. That's how we grow in sincerity and truth. But there's more. There's more. Let's look for a moment at another aspect of vine dressing, and it's called grafting. Grafting, it's a science in horticulture. I've never grafted a plant before, but I've talked to other people that have done it, and it's marvelous. It's wonderful what you can do with similar plant types, whether it's vines or certain fruit trees or nut trees. I read that lemons, limes, and oranges can all be grafted into one tree of healthy stock, root stock. I also read that peaches, plums, apricots, and cherries can all grow on one tree. That would be fun to have one in your yard, wouldn't it? With all four of those fruits, peaches, plums, apricots, and cherries. It would just be a sight for people coming up to your front door. Wow, what a neat tree you've got. How'd you do that? Grafting. So the connection of the branch to the vine represents the nourishing relationship we have with Jesus Christ. As a branch is engrafted into the living vine, fiber by fiber, vein by vein, it becomes part of that plant. It's no longer separate in any sense. It becomes part of that plant, and it's fed from the very root system. So as long as each of us is close to God and Christ and enjoined with him, we're never in danger of a spirit life that's going to decay or drift away or fail, as long as we stay grafted to the vine. If we become separated from the vine, each branch cannot live spiritually any longer. So without God's help, we cannot overcome sin or temptation just on our own power. That's the lesson for us. Back to John 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Sobering thought. Without me you can do nothing, he says to you and me. What fruit is being spoken of? Well, it's very obviously works of service, but go deeper than that. It's the matters of the heart. I won't turn, but Galatians 5, verse 22, a classic example of the nine fruits of the Spirit. Classic example of matters of the heart. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Matters of the heart are every bit a part of our spiritual growth as works of service. And so what happens if we don't? What happens if we drift from the vine? Well, God is very long-suffering and forbearing. He will chastise the son or daughter whom he loves. We know that because he doesn't want us to drift far away from the vine or cut ourselves off from the vine. But sometimes some people do go through a period of spiritual drought, and the branch will wither over a period of time if it doesn't produce fruit. But going back to this article, God just might take more drastic steps in pruning. The article, How to Prune Old Grapevines, for another illustration. It goes on like this. It says, in the case of an older vine that has not been maintained for a number of years, the caring vine dresser takes these steps. First, remember, a couple of years, it's been neglected, it hasn't been nourished, it's in a very bad condition. All right, so what you do, you go back to about a foot from the ground. I'm going to exaggerate a tiny bit here, all right? You go back and you cut everything down to about a foot from as it comes out of the ground. Oh, boy. This is the drastic measures. Now, we know that God chastises the son and daughter whom he loves. So we can see the vine dresser doing this out of love, not punishment. What does God say? What Jesus Christ said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, figuratively. That's how urgent God wants us to be in his kingdom. So you're down to about a foot. All right, what happens? Well, let's find out. It's 12 inches above the ground, so to speak, and in that first winter, no growth may come out of that sprout from the pruned stump. But in the second winter, you prune it again. You do some more pruning the second winter, and you wait for it again. You see what happens. All right, so you're still down to a stump. And then you choose the tallest, strongest stem to trim back. You leave the tallest, strongest stem in place, and all the rest of it's gone, all right? Just pretend like that's all gone. And then we watch and wait for it to bloom and to start growing brand new sprouts out of that stump. If we bear no fruit after that time, God determines. It's his determination when a person, as in his description, becomes a false branch or a dead branch, spiritually speaking. And then it's rejected by the vine. But God is ever loving, and he wants everyone to stay close and to completely make it into God's kingdom. This is God's joy to see us in his kingdom. Verse 6 of John 15. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. We know that out of the 12 carefully chosen, hand-picked disciples, one would become a withered branch. Very sad. Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in Passover message, that he gave every opportunity for Judas to have a change of heart, even into that last Passover service. We don't know what his final fate is, but it looks foreboding to me. It does, by the description. But we can see that one of them had become a withered branch and was about to be taken away. The other 11 were going to continue to undergo pruning for the rest of their lives, for their growth. Verse 7, John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. You see, living in Jesus Christ and staying close to the vine, adhering to him, having his support, drawing nourishment from God in Christ, we will bear fruit the same way he did with the help of the Father. This is a marvelous thing that we cannot do on our own power. And God is an infinite source of power for greater works. I won't go into greater works, but please turn to John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. There was a place where Jesus Christ says, you will do greater works than these, because he did the magnificent showy works that drew huge crowds, raising the dead, healing the lame, the blind, the sick, the lepers, casting out demons. And yes, when Jesus sent out disciples two by two, the 70 or even the inner circle of 12, they did these things. In the apostles' era, they did these things. Maybe God will allow some of those magnificent things to be happening again as we close the end of this age. There are indications in the scriptures that that might happen again. But for right now, miracles are happening all the time, but they're quieter. They're more subtle. They're not as showy. They're not as magnificent. So what did he mean by this? Well, Jesus Christ could only be in a confined area in Palestine in his physical life. And he gave an appointment to his disciples to preach the gospel throughout the world, starting in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the world. And the greater works would be many, many more people would come to the truth, and conversion would follow when they heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit turned their hearts. It's just amazing how the greater works, and what is the greatest miracle of all? It is the transformation of the human heart. That's the greatest one of all that God's interested in. And so God allows for the Holy Spirit to be an aid for us and gives us the power through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and the Father dwelling in us. We can come nearer to God than if he had never ascended into heaven. And this is what also he was telling his disciples at the time he was leaving them. He says, I'm going to leave you. I will come back. I'll see you again. He did over a period of 40 days, multiple times. But also, deeper than that, come Pentecost, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son would make their home in the disciples. And that was a deeper way of God dwelling in us or being with us. Now we skip to John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. Here we can see that the path of sincerity and truth is not free of obstruction and challenges. John 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I won't turn, but 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, a reference. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I mentioned earlier that pruning is not a comfortable process to be taken through, but that God wants us to bear more fruit. That's why he does this. And he also will chastise the son whom he loves, who drifts and strays away from the vine. It is a kind and skillful and loving vine dresser who does this. Let's go back to verse 24. We're in John 16, verse 24. He gives them empowerment. He gives us empowerment. He says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. And as of that last evening the disciples spent with Jesus Christ, they didn't comprehend the magnitude of the limitless power and resource that he's offering them. They would understand in time. In time they would understand. And that he was explaining them to them the secrets of their success lie in asking God for the strength that we human beings don't have of our own accord. And so when you and I are praying, we too are standing in the presence of God, and every trial, every difficulty, every challenge in our life is a call to prayer. It is a call to prayer. There's no one living that has any power except that God gave it to us. And he is a resource for far, far more power than most humans on earth even comprehend. So as God, as Jesus Christ would ascend back to the Father to sit on his throne, the mercy seat, for those who would keep God's way of life in humility and continue in prayer in this life, all of our prayers are taken to the Father as if they were Jesus Christ's own prayers. And the Father is delighted to hear from us on a daily basis. Finally, growth, understanding, abundant fruit in the things that matter most in this physical life, because the things that really matter for eternity are matters of the heart. I want to display the beautiful fruit. Again, sorry, it's not real, but they sure look real. This is what God wants in us. He wants to see the vine flourish, but not on our own power, on God's power. Let's close with one final passage together. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, and this is a promise, this is a series of blessings, actually. If you look at them and count them with your fingers, there's about four or five in here. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you and me, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, there's one blessing, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, there's another one, that you being rooted and grounded in love, there's another one, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's another one. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That exceedingly great, generous offer of power through the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. This promised series of blessings is boundless. It's given according to the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ. And he's ready to supply all of our need. So to conclude, God does desire our success. He wants to see us in his kingdom. He wants to see us overcome and flourish and grow and produce wonderful fruit in this life and the life to come. And so if we have faith in these promises and these blessings, God is well pleased when we expect much from him. God wants us to expect much from him through his promises in faith. God is constantly moving us forward for a purpose. And this day represents a launch out of spiritual Egypt in a move across the Red Sea into the promised land, all figuratively speaking. And he says he's constantly going to be pruning us along the way to produce more and more spiritual fruit. This is for our joy, it's for his glory, and it is for our future glory in his kingdom.